right. I invite you to open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. Boy, finding that, let's ask the Lord for blessing as we come into the Word. The kids are dismissed. Let's pray. Our God, Lord, we ask your blessing as we come into your Word. Lord, you have spoken to us. You have revealed yourself to us here in your Word, Lord, and we ask that you communicate that to our hearts. Speak to us, change us, make us into the people that you want us to be. We pray this for your glory and in the name of your Son. Amen. When I say the law of God, what comes to mind? The law of God. It's the Bible. For some, there may be an adverse reaction to that statement, right? The law of God. For the natural person, the unredeemed sinner, the thought of the decreed law from the holy God of the universe can, and it should, by the way, be horribly terrifying. It reveals to humanity our utter inadequacies to live up to the standard which we're called to meet. God's prescription for mankind, all of mankind, not just Israel, but all of mankind, God's prescription for us to live a certain way, to follow certain rules, and not only that, it enumerates the all-encompassing judgments that humanity deserves for not keeping the law, living up to the righteous standards, the righteous requirements of our Creator. The law of God, in part, was given to highlight the total sinfulness of humanity. And without the law, we wouldn't know the depth of our depravity and our corruption. And because we like to suppress that and hide it in our rebellion against God. Romans 5:20, Paul says, the law came in to increase the trespass. Meaning not to make the sin worse, but to make you realize this is pretty bad in comparison with the perfect law of God. So for some, the law of God brings terror. And it should. For others, namely believers, the law of God may just bring confusion. Many times. What are we to do with it? Right? The law of God, like the Old Testament law. What are we to do with it? As Jesus' followers, how are we to relate to it? Are we to keep the Ten Commandments? For what purpose? How are we to do that? There's lots of questions. And these are not new questions for 21st century. They have been asked for the last 2,000 years. The New Testament, right? It's chock full of the apostles kind of battling false understandings, false interpretations of the law of God, and wrong applications of the law of God to the lives of believers, right? New Testament, full of that stuff. The Judaizers, right? Circumcision. What do we do with these different things? Okay, there has been and still is today a spectrum of wrong interpretations and misapplications of the law. On one hand, there are those who say that every little detail, okay, of the Old Testament law still must be followed for believers. Right? Every little detail. There's some, you know, reprieves, I guess, because we don't really boil kids like goat babies anyway, so we don't have to worry about doing it in their mother's milk. But still, they should be all followed and kept, right? By those who call themselves Christians. This is what people say. The moral code, along with all the other civil and and religious laws, right? And if it's not for salvation, then it's for some like enhanced or greater spiritual awareness or something like that, okay, is what they claim. So that's on one hand, right, how believers say you're supposed to, or how, you know, Christians say Christians are supposed to relate to the law. And on the other hand, you have the totally opposite of that. There are Christians who claim that the believer need not follow any kind of law, need not live by any law. Okay, that because one is saved on the basis, solely on the basis of the work of Christ, they're not constrained to abide by any kind of moral code whatsoever. Okay, they can do whatever they please without any ramifications, divine, God's ramifications, you know, God's consequences or anything like that. That's in the New Testament too, right? What shall we say then? Shall we continue to sin so that grace may increase? Right? That's called antinomianism. Okay, it's a long word, but nomos is Greek for law, so anti-law-ism. You got to put an ism on everything. So anti-law-ism. Can do whatever I want. Now, most believers probably realize that both of those, right, keep the law, don't worry about the law, they're both wrong, okay? But they don't know how, and we kind of, you know, may reside somewhere in a muddled mess in the middle, right? Okay? But now, as we come to Matthew 17 this morning, we find Jesus in a situation where he, once again, has to define his relationship with the Old Testament law of God. And in so doing, he explains how his followers are to relate to the law as well. Okay, now this is a big subject, right? The law of God and the believer. This is huge, okay? Don't worry. We won't be here all day. This will just be a normal, you know, normal sermon. And I don't make any promises that you're going to come out of here with, you know, a complete, robust understanding of everything that has to do with Christians and the law of God. But what we're going to look at this morning is the foundation. Okay? This is the foundation, the primary thing in understanding the law's place in our lives. Jesus will address here both the primary concern of the non-believer, right? The horribly terrifying aspect of the law. He will address that. And also the confusion of the believer regarding. Okay, so we'll see both here this morning. So let's take a look. Matthew chapter 17, verses 24 to 27. Hear the word of the Lord. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" And when he said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." Okay, interesting story about the law of God, isn't it? First, let's orient ourselves to the scene. Just a few days ago, Jesus took his disciples, right, on that retreat into Gentile country, Caesarea Philippi, to be with them, to teach just them and not be distracted by other things going on. He told his disciples about his coming death and resurrection twice, we saw. His main purpose for coming to earth as a human, but yet he also reveals his godness. Okay, through the transfiguration to some of his disciples as they catch a glimpse of his glory. He introduces the church, right? That he will be creating a community of people, a community of redeemed followers who are going to have an invincibility. Okay, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. An authority that which you bind in heaven or bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Same with Lucy. It will have a responsibility and a mission to go out and to do the work, right? To take up your cross, to go out and proclaim the work of Christ. And as we move into chapter 18, okay, that was chapter 16 and 17. As we move into chapter 18, which begins the fourth kind of major block of Jesus' teaching here in Matthew, Jesus will clarify to his followers how we are to conduct ourselves in relationships with each other within the church. Okay, this story here, verses 24 to 27, in the middle, kind of moves us from one to the next, and we'll see. So, first, the law's demand. So Jesus has been in Caesarea Philippi outside of Israel. Last time we saw him, he was moving to Galilee. Okay, so he's in Galilee, his home region. Now he's returned to his home base of operations, in large part, Capernaum. It seems that he no sooner gets there with his disciples, and who shows up once more? His buddies, right? He's bombarded again by the religious leaders. And the worst kind, tax collectors. And the tax they come to collect is the 2 drachma tax. Now, this is important. Okay? The 2 drachma tax is not a Roman tax. It's not a Roman tax. This was not imposed by, regulated by, collected by the Romans. It had nothing to do with Rome or the Romans at all. Okay? Now, why is that important? Well, it's important because these verses have nothing to do with paying taxes. Right? This does not, this story is not about how believers are supposed to relate to, like, civil authorities. Right? As in, you know, oh, we're free, but we should still pay our taxes, and even though we don't have it. Right? That's not what Jesus is, it's not what Matthew or Jesus are getting at here. Okay, it's not about that. This story is about the obligations of the Old Testament law of God. So this 2 drachma tax was a tax collected on every Jewish male from 20 years old to 50 years old for the upkeep of the temple. Okay, this was solely worked out by the Jews. And it was for the upkeep of the temple. It comes from Exodus chapter 30, excuse me, verse 13. It says, each one who is numbered in the census shall give this, half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. So, now, a little Jewish and Roman math here. 2 drachmas, okay, equals half a shekel, right? 2 drachmas equals half a shekel. So that was the tax that they're paying here. It's about 2 days' wages. But this was God's law, okay? This was God's law. You had to pay it if you were a male between 20 and 50 for the upkeep of the temple. Anyone who refused to pay this tax, it would be like you're withdrawing from the religious community of Judaism, of Israel. Okay, purposefully excusing yourself from the blessings of covenant life with God. It was that important, right? This tax was that important. So notice these religious leaders, you know, the tax collectors, they get a hold of Peter, right? And of course, what do? They don't ask Peter about his own taxes. Hey, you know, we're here to collect the taxes. Okay, here you go. Jesus is inside. No. Hey, Peter. Does Jesus pay the taxes? He doesn't pay them, I don't think, does he? Right? That's what they say. No, they don't ask Peter about his own. It's another challenge from the religious leaders over Jesus and the law. Okay, and we've seen this before. The main issue at question, is Jesus going to keep the law? is he going to keep the law? They already saw him break, right, their traditions, kind of based on the law regarding the Sabbath, regarding the washings, right? Why don't your disciples wash before they eat? We already saw those. So what is Jesus going to do here with the temple tax? Okay, the law. Is he some rogue antinomian, right, who's going to say, no, we don't do that here. Okay, we're free. Or will he fall in line with the religious system of the day that says pleasing God is about keeping the law in its entirety? That's a good question, isn't it? Because it's kind of both, and it's kind of neither. But that is the question. So Peter replies to them, you know, well, of course he pays it, probably figuring that Jesus is the one who's going to fall in line with their keep the rules sort of merit-based religion. Peter goes into the house, probably to get Jesus' 2 drachmas and to bring it out. But he finds himself instead in an unexpected conversation. Jesus says, what do you think, Simon? Right? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others? Now, the issue at hand, okay, has to do with the law, keeping of the law, right? And it's in the religious world. Okay? But Jesus is finding a parallel here in the civil world, okay? We need to try to keep those straight. The governing authority. So, what Jesus is getting at, in the Roman world, okay, there were many taxes that were levied on slaves, on foreigners, on conquered nations, and Roman citizens were exempt from them, okay? And there were some taxes that that the Roman citizens did have to pay, but as I'm sure it doesn't stretch your brain too far to imagine, back in the Roman world, Caesar's family was exempt from those. The sons were free. They didn't have to pay the taxes. Okay? So the point that Jesus is making here, the illustration, he's showing, or he's illustrating, that just as royal sons, okay, Caesar's sons, are exempt from the taxes imposed by their father, Jesus is exempt from the tax, okay, the temple tax, imposed by his father. You see that connection there? Okay? So Jesus is saying 2 things here. All right? He's saying 2 things. First, he's acknowledging that just as Caesar's taxes are legitimate, okay, that Caesar is allowed to collect taxes because he's Caesar, I think Jesus is acknowledging that the temple tax is a real, legitimate obligation to God. You see that? He's not saying, no, we don't have, or, you know, now that I came, we don't need to worry about that anymore. And he's saying that's a real, legitimate obligation to God. The king has a right to levy taxes on his people. Okay? And what's more, I think, is that Jesus, kind of by way of extension, is making this claim about the entire law, right? It stands as written, the law of God. It can never pass away. God, as the sovereign creator, has every right to pass the law, to require it of humanity, and to cut off and condemn lawbreakers. Okay, the unjust, the liars, the prideful, boastful, arrogant, murderers, envious, gossips will not inherit the kingdom of heaven because they've broken the law. Right? The law of God still stands. It stands today. Okay? And it will stand forever. The demand of the law of God in part and in whole is not softened by Jesus. Okay? It's not weakened by Jesus. God hasn't retracted the law because Jesus came. Okay, God didn't say, now Jesus, right, Jesus is here, now we don't need to worry about the Old Testament law at all, right? It's just helpful in the story for Christians to kind of, you know, go through, right? Or, you know, well, maybe God keeps the law in the Old Testament so that he quickly gets people out of the Old Testament, right, as they try to read through the Bible and then make it into the New Testament. And that's where God wants us. No, I'm just kidding. No, the law, it's here. It stands as God's standard for humanity, the requirement of humanity. It stands forevermore, okay? That will always and forever be the standard by which God calls humanity to live. It cannot be broken. It cannot be shaken, right? Jesus said, I did not come to abolish the law. Okay? Every jot and tittle, it stands. Paul says in the book of Romans, 3:31, we do not overthrow the law, but we uphold the law. The law is good. It stands. It's legitimate. The temple tax is legitimate. But second, since Jesus is uniquely God's son, you see that? Who pays the taxes? Caesar or the sons are free, right? Because Jesus is uniquely God's son, he's exempt from the tax. Okay? You see that? And I think it's because he's exempt from the law in totality. All right, Jesus is exempt from the law. It stands for humanity, but Jesus is exempt because the law was given for sinful humanity, fallen humanity, right? Jesus didn't start out as human, right? Jesus didn't start out as a human. I mean, he didn't really start out at all. But he could never be classified as a fallen human, even in his humanity. He's uniquely God's son, right? And he's not God's son in the way that humans have sons. He wasn't created by God or by anything else. Okay, he has no beginning. He's existed eternally with God and as God in perfect intimacy and absolute righteousness with the Father from eternity past. He's God. He is God. And therefore, he cannot break the law. Okay? He cannot break the law. And that's kind of putting something first that doesn't go first. But because he wrote the law, right? He is the law. But the law, okay? Because he's God, because he cannot break the law, because he wrote the law, the law doesn't, like, loom over his head, right? His status before the Father doesn't come from keeping the law. You see that, right? He doesn't have to earn God's pleasure by keeping the law. He, as the royal son, is free. Okay? The law plays no part in his relationship with the Father, as it does for ours. You see that? Okay. Jesus said to the Father that you have loved me before the foundation of the world. So it has no authority over Jesus. Jesus actually rather is the authority over the law because he wrote it. So it applies to him in no way, the law. He does not have to pay the temple tax. Okay, that's the privilege of the royal son. Okay, in no way does Jesus have to keep the law for himself in any respect. Now, he will because he can't break it, but some of the other things that, you know, about fulfilling righteousness, he wouldn't have to do. Okay, so anyway, we'll get on from there. So even though he was exempt from the law, from paying this tax, notice he pays it anyway. You see that? He pays it anyway. And look at verse 27. Okay? So as not to give offense to them, he said. not to give offense. Literally, so as not to cause anyone to stumble because of it, because of him not paying the tax. And we'll look at that first, but or look at that later. But first, notice he pays the tax, right? He pays it, but he pays it in a way that he kind of doesn't. He satisfies the obligations, but he doesn't come out of his own coffers, right? Now, and notice too, he we don't know if this tax does get paid, right? Because we don't know what Peter did, if he did go fishing or not, right? This is just Jesus telling Peter what to go and do. I think we could probably assume that it is what happened. But this story, okay, notice, this story is not about the miracle of Jesus having a fish come out of, or having a coin come out of a fish's mouth. This is about what Jesus is, or what Matthew is communicating here, right? Something about the person and the work of Christ, which is about, which is so many of Jesus, or Matthew's miracle accounts. That's what it's for, right? To communicate something about Jesus and who he is. So anyway, Jesus pays the tax in only a way that he can. Okay, so let's break this down. All right, let's break this down. The miracle is Jesus promised a one shekel coin in the fish's mouth. All right, one shekel coin. So remember now, the tax is a half a shekel, right? Two drachmas is a half a shekel. So you need four drachmas to make a shekel, approximately. All right? So he's getting one. You guys aren't first graders. He's pulling out enough for two payments, right? Okay. He's pulling out enough for two payments. He is supplying, as he says, the money for Jesus is supplying the money for himself and also for Peter. Okay, so Jesus is paying the tax for himself and for Peter. But the money's not coming out of their own wallets, right? Peter's tax now is paid. You see that? His tax is paid, but it's not coming out of his own wealth. It's paid by a miracle from Jesus. Okay, so Jesus is fulfilling the law's demands on Peter's behalf, right? He's fulfilling the law's demands on Peter's behalf by willingly submitting to the law's demands himself. Right? Even though he doesn't have to for himself. So what Jesus is teaching Peter here and us is that although he is the unique Son of God who's free from the law's obligations, he not only submits to them for his people, but he makes provision for the demands of the law, which the law rightfully holds on his people. Okay, do you see that? Okay, so although he doesn't have to for his own standing with the Father, Jesus submits to the law on behalf of his people. Right, so this story is a picture of the salvation that Jesus provides, isn't it? Jesus became human for this reason, right? Not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, to obediently keep all the demands of the law which loom over the heads of his people and to do it on behalf of his people. Like Jesus said to John the Baptist at his baptism, right? We must fulfill all righteousness, okay, to earn that righteousness for his followers. So when the unrighteous sinner comes to faith in Christ, the Father graciously gives him or her the righteousness of Christ, right? Imputed righteousness. Christ's righteousness is imputed to you. Okay? You're covered by Christ's righteousness. The believer is called completely righteous by the Father because of Jesus' perfect law keeping. Okay? Do you see that? This is the believer's union with Christ. He gives us what we need, a perfect righteousness before God, right? our paper stamped that our tax is paid, right? And not just the tax, but the whole law, okay? Union with Christ. So although it's necessary, or it's not necessary, for Jesus to keep the law on his own behalf in order to be made right with the Father, he already was right with the Father, it's necessary for him to keep it on behalf of his redeemed people. Now, we need that positive righteousness of God, or of Jesus, from keeping the law, but we've also, our sinful humanity, we have lots of consequences to face from not keeping the law, okay? So it's not just a positive righteousness to give us, as why Jesus came, but he undergoes the law's demands on our unrighteousness, right? He pays the tax, but he also takes our punishment, our judgment, our curse of the law for not paying the tax ourselves, okay? Humanity shrinks back, right, in fear at the law's demands, because we know that we can't keep them, right, and that there is condemnation for lawbreakers. But Jesus, as the perfect Son of God, he came to bear our unrighteousness. He submitted himself to the law in full, living under it perfectly, but yet bearing the consequences of disobedience on behalf of his people. As Paul writes in Galatians 4:4-5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Right? So that we might be the same sons in Jesus' little illustration there, the sons are free. Okay? And in Galatians 3, Paul says how Christ does this. That Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So at that cross, Jesus himself took the just judgment that his people deserve, the just judgment of the law for our rebellion against the law, and our failures to meet the standards of the law. And in so doing, he freed us from the law. He brings us into adoption as sons, so that now believers like him are free, right, from both the law's consequences, because Jesus paid it all, and we're free from the law's demand. He fulfilled its demands on our behalf. Okay? You cannot add to the righteousness of Christ that you've been given by God. You see that? He fulfilled all righteousness on your behalf. You cannot add to it. It's already perfect. But now we're free. His people are free. He's released us from the obligations of the law. Okay? We're released. We're redeemed. We're no longer under the law's judgment. Ever. Whatsoever. Okay? So how do believers then relate to the law? How do we relate to the law? Well, first, unbelievers relate to the law in that that is the standard by which they're called to live. That is, Christ has not fulfilled it on the unbeliever's behalf. We talked about this a little bit on Thursday night. It's kind of never, anyway, at Bible study. He has not fulfilled it on the behalf of unbelievers, right? Because then it would be fulfilled in them. Do you see that? But he fulfilled it on behalf of his people. Okay? So unbelievers now are still living, it's still required of them to obey the law, and they will suffer the consequences of it. You see that? But for God's people, for believers, okay, if you've maybe been one who has been shrinking back in fear and terror at the law of God, okay? Maybe you see it and you realize it's impossible for you. This is, horrendously bad news because you can't do it. You can't keep it. Then first look to Christ, right, who has provided for you a rescue from the demands and the punishments of the law. Okay, trust that Jesus paid it all, that He has forgiven us all, that the Father has forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, right? This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. Okay, believe in the reality that Jesus did that for you, and that because the Father raised Him from the dead, it proves it's true. It proves the Father is satisfied with the Son's sacrifice, the Son's earning of righteousness, His obedience, and that the judgment He bore is complete, so that you might be free. Okay, so then for believers, what does it mean for us? Well, through the work of Christ, because of the work of Christ, the Old Testament law has zero effect on believers. Okay? Zero effect on believers. The power of it is dead. Right? As in, you need not try to keep it in any way to earn any special status with God, and you need not fear its curses. Ever. Okay? It has no application to believers in that sense. Now, there are a lot of senses where it does have application. Okay? But in the sense that you must keep this, or else, doesn't apply because Christ, it's out. Jesus has covered you in His blood. Okay? Now, is it helpful? Looking through, studying the Old Testament law of God, is it helpful? Right? Is it beneficial? Is it, excuse me, is it necessary to believers in many ways? Absolutely. Right? It continues to show us our sinfulness. Even as believers, it continues to drive us to Christ for forgiveness and healing when we meditate on, do not lie, or do not bear false witness, right? Do not covet. Meditate on that, right? It drives us, it shows us our sinfulness. Now we can repent, okay, after we've seen the law, and it drives us to Christ. And the love of Christ compels us, controls us, knowing that He died for all. And it shows us what pleases God. So now we don't have to work, right? The law now, we don't have to work at pleasing God because it's no longer, the law is no longer a burden for believers to bear. It plays no part in our salvation. It plays no part in our earning favor with God. It plays no part in any of that. Okay? But as the Holy Spirit transforms believers and regeneration, right? Regenerates them, He gives us hearts that desire to please God. Okay? Not for our own benefit, but simply because we now know God and love Him now and want to do what pleases Him. So it's good to meditate on the law of God. Believers are to love the law of God, right? We can sing or read Psalm 119 and be like, yes, this is where I'm at. That's what we should be doing. But we have to realize that we're not doing it to earn anything, right? We're not doing it for our own ultimate benefit, okay? We're doing it out of love of God, knowing that Christ has fulfilled it completely for us, right? Knowing that when we live contrary to the law of God, which we all do and will, knowing there's forgiveness in Christ, right? And knowing that we are entirely released from it. There are no obligations that it holds over believers in Christ. Okay, none. Now, maybe you've heard this. Maybe you've heard some people break up the Old Testament law into the moral law, right? And then you have the ceremonial, the religious law, or sacrificial law. And then you have like the societal, political kind of law, right? They'll break it up into three different parts, and they'll say that Jesus fulfilled the religious and the civil law, right? As in, now we don't need to worry about paying the temple tax, right? We don't need to worry about whatever the sacrifices. We don't have to worry about keeping the feast. We don't have to go and sit out in a tent for a week, right? With the Feast of Booths. We don't have to do those things because Jesus fulfilled it all. But yet now the moral law is still in effect. Okay? Some people split that up, but I don't think that's right. First of all, it's not cut and dry to begin with. Like, you can't, like, I dare you. Go ahead, go through, split it up into moral, ceremonial, and societal, or, you know, political, or whatever. You can't do it. There's not a black and white distinction between them. But secondly, Jesus fulfilled it all. He fulfilled everything. Okay? On behalf of His people, for His people. He didn't do it for the world. He didn't do it for anybody who's not a believer. But they're still under the obligation of the law. They must fulfill it. Okay, but Christ fulfilled it on behalf of His people. All right, so that means that when believers fail to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, right? When we harbor idols in our heart, when we lie, cheat, steal, covet, He fulfilled the law, so we're covered by the blood and the righteousness of Christ. Okay, and it's through the Spirit's conviction, His reminding us of the work of Christ on our behalf, and in His strength that then drives us back to the law of God to keep it. Not because we have to, but because we want to, because we love it, because we've been freed from it, and we are now, can be near the God who's revealed it to us. Jesus has completely and finally freed us, redeemed believers from the law of God, and that's the privilege of being His adopted sons. But yet there is a responsibility that comes with that privilege. Okay, and it's a responsibility that may look like keeping the law, but yet it's not done for ourselves or for our own merit, but for the benefit of others. Okay, as Jesus said, the sons are free. And He expressed that freedom for Himself and for Peter, because He paid Peter's tax, but didn't really, like, the tax was paid, but He didn't, like, really, you know, pay it. Right? But He still paid the tax. So what does Jesus say there in verse 27? So as not to give offense, right? So as not to cause them to stumble. So this is Jesus' humility when it comes to the law. Okay, now He had to fulfill all righteousness so that we might partake of it, that we might have it. But He's also humble in that He keeps the law so as not to kind of knock others off from it away from it, right? He knows that He's free from it, but He also knows that other people are not free. Everybody else around Him was not free from it. So if Jesus ran around like seemingly breaking the law left and right, which, I mean, sometimes it seems like maybe he's doing, but there's different points to that. But if He did that, it would cause other people to want to do the same, right? Which would be detrimental to them. Okay? Example. I used to be a youth pastor, right? And every once in a while we'd go on a retreat or to some place, you know, with the teens. And the place that we were at would have a bunch of rules for the teens, right? No, lights out at 10. You can't go into this building. You could imagine what rules they have for teens. So now as an adult, like, I knew the spirit of the laws, right? Like, so, of these rules, and in many ways, it's like I was exempt from them, okay? Just because I'm a responsible adult, you know? They didn't say, you know, these are for you, Jonathan, and these are for your teens. But, no, like, if I need to go into this building that they're not allowed to go into, you know, and if I know what's in it, or, you know, whatever, you know, if that's the medical room, or the nurse's office, or whatever, that, and there's a kid that's hurt, I'm going to go in there and get what I need, and then, you know what I mean. So I'm free from those rules in a way, but when you're, what, in those situations, what does any responsible adult do? You keep the rules that the teens are supposed to have, right? So then, you can't say, well, like, Jonathan did it, why can't I do it? And you're going to get that for sure, if that happens. But anyway, so the same kind of applies here. This is what Jesus is doing, in a way, by paying the tax. And this too is the example that Paul follows in 1 Corinthians 8, 9. Paul has a long discussion here about believers keeping the law in certain situations, certain ways, so as not to offend the consciences of non-believers or weaker believers. Okay? In chapter 8, it's regarding food offered to idols, which was taboo in the Old Testament law. Paul argues that the believer should feel free to eat of it. It's just meat, right? Idols aren't real, but he goes on. If there's a believer who doesn't get that, you know, and does get offended by you eating certain things, or is convinced that it's wrong, then, and he sees you doing it, then he himself feels guilty about it, right? If he's going to then go and do it, or if he's thinking, you know, worse of you by you eating it, okay? Then Paul says, then if those are the cases, then don't eat it. Verse 13 of chapter 8, he says, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. And in chapter 9, he goes on there with a different situation, a different example. You can read that later, but he concludes that believers have rights. Okay, we have freedoms, right? The sons are free, freedoms from the law, right? Not to abuse it, not to be antinomian, okay? But in our quest to obey God because that's what pleases Him, not so that we, you know, get anything out of it, per se. We have freedoms in that. So Paul concludes then that though we have those freedoms, we're to set those aside so we don't put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Okay, so although we have freedoms from the law, we don't necessarily flaunt that freedom in a way that could prohibit the gospel's advance. So probably the most easiest example ever. Do you not drink alcohol? This is, you know, what always comes up in 1 Corinthians 8 and 9. Do you not drink alcohol because it's against the law? You might want to reconsider that. You see? Do you not drink alcohol because you don't want to be mentally affected by it? That's wisdom. Okay? But do you not drink because you don't want others to think that being a believer means you can do whatever you want? That's humility, right? And I'm not saying that believers shouldn't. That's not what I'm talking about here. Okay? Whether you should or can or not, whatever, drink alcohol. But it's just an example. You need to work that out for yourself. I'm just helping you do that. But this although alcohol may be the easiest, most obvious example, this does have a place in many aspects of our lives. Okay? A humility that understands our gospel freedoms, but is willing to forego some of those freedoms for the sake of winning others to Christ. And we could extrapolate that out, even, you know, maybe those freedoms aren't necessarily from the law of God, but we have a lot of laws of Christian tradition, don't we, that we're free from, right? You know, if you grew up Southern Baptist, then you're allowed to dance, what freedoms then are we willing to kind of forego? Not offending others for the sake of the gospel. And it takes a God-given wisdom to see that in those situations. So as these three verses then have illustrated, Jesus, although he is free from the law, has assumed the responsibility of the law's obligations for his people. Its demands fulfilled in Christ and its curses borne in his body on behalf of believers. So through that, he's made his people free. Yet in that freedom, we have a responsibility that may lead us to forego some of those freedoms here and there so as not to cause others to stumble. And that doesn't mean that we're pushovers. It doesn't mean that we just, try to make everybody happy in those freedoms and be constrained back into the law. But we need wisdom. So may God grant us the understanding of our freedoms in Christ. And may he grant us wisdom to know and to set them aside. So let's pray. Our Lord and our God, God, we thank you that you have made the way that the law and its effects, its power, might be, its consequences might be broken in us, Lord, that we may be free. We praise you for Christ, Lord, and his righteousness that you give to us, that we are covered by it, that we are covered by his blood that was shed. We just ask God, that you continue to give us an understanding of that, an understanding of our freedoms, Lord, and the wisdom to know when to set them aside. And we praise you and thank you, Lord, and we pray this for your glory and in the name of your Son, Jesus.